time to flesh this out, and I think it's important that we give this text the space and the time it needs. So we'll probably be going closer to 5:30 than 5:15, but that's just a fair warning so that we can really lean into what Paul is saying in this text. So we're going to read it and we're going to pray. So let's read together in Romans 1, verse 26 and 27. So if you're all with me, say Romans. Romans. All right. I'm going to read it for us today. It says this: "For this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. Their men, in the same way, also left natural relations for women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error." Let's pray. Jesus, I just praise you for your word, that even in a obviously very challenging passage like this one, it's still good. It's still authoritative. You still have something important to say to us. So we humble ourselves, Lord, and we just ask for your word to speak. We thank you, Jesus. And Lord, we just pray that each person would hear it with grace and kindness and love. Lord, that today would be a gift to our church from your word. Amen. Amen. All right, so it is not lost on me that this passage is, let's just say, socially complex in the 21st century and delicate to work with. And I recognize that not everybody's going to come to this passage on the same page. If you're new to our church does have a particular way that we think about sexuality, which I'm going to get to in a moment, that is drawn in part out of this passage, and we'll try to be as upfront about that as possible. But if you're new, or you're just kind of checking things out, or you're trying to figure things out, we recognize that this can be a really challenging and difficult passage to work through. And my hope is that what we would do is we would talk. So if you're like grappling with this, you're not sure what to do, this is an invitation to conversation, not an invitation to say, hey, I don't want to hear from you. So if you want to talk about it, please, you can even reach out to me directly, happy to do that, or your regional directors and others would be happy to dialogue about this. So that's just kind of a preamble. But if we go back to last week, we were asked this question of, have you ever felt at war with yourself? Like where your heart, what you want, your mind, what you know to be true, and your body, what you crave in your body, what you do with your body, are sort of like at odds or at war with each other. We call this disintegration, this disintegrated way of living, where rather than the different aspects of our humanity, our mind, our hearts, and our bodies being integrated in one direction, they're often, in our experience, disintegrated, where our bodies, our minds, and our hearts seem to be at war or in conflict with each other. What we want to do, we don't do. What we do, we don't want to do. And it's almost like we could feel like aliens in our own selves. We talked about how like this sensation is almost universal. Like everybody experiences it to some degree. And yet what Paul is doing in this passage is he's inviting us to have hope and have a vision for what God's purposes are in our humanity, in ourselves, that we would have a consistent and coherent and integrated human experience. In these passages, Romans, starting in verse 24 through to 32, Paul uses this phrase three times. He says, God delivered them. Now, the context of what Paul's talking about is this rejection in humanity of God's sovereign authority to define our purpose, our identity, and who we are, and what is moral and good, that we have rejected that, and as a result, God has delivered us to the consequences where our passions, our hearts, our mind, and our bodies end up warring with each other because there's no consistent, coherent direction for our humanity. In other words, this thing that we are called to or designed for is integration of heart, mind, and spirit, or heart, mind, and body, And yet, the experience of disintegration is a result of a rebellion or a rejection of God's sovereignty. And all of us are guilty of that. Last week, we talked about how the first part that happens here is a deliverance to being ruled by our hearts, where what our heart wants defines our identity. This part that we're going to unpack today, it says that God delivered them over to disgraceful passions, meaning this process where our bodies and the passion that we can experience in them begins to drive our identities. And so the simple question we can ask here is, are all passions things we want to do with our bodies or things we want to do with our hearts? Passions kind of blurs a line there. Are all of them good for us? Does the fact that I really want something mean that it is good for me, honoring to me, or honoring of God's purposes? Now, there's two ways that we can answer this. Typically, our culture answers this by saying that our passions are good and we should follow our passions, whatever they are, because whatever our passions are is what is most true to us. Or we can look at it from what Paul is going to argue, which is that God's design in creation should be used to test and steer our passions. So let's start with this, verse 26 here. It says, "For this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions." So the first thought I want to unpack here is that not all passions are good. This is maybe on the surface seems really obvious, but that is not what we experience in our culture. See, it says disgraceful passions. Paul has put a moral word, disgraceful, in front of the word passions to indicate that not all desires and passions are good. Not everything we want is actually good. Even if we want it really, really, really deeply, even if it feels like it's the most important thing to us, that in and of itself is not good. Now, what this means is that what we do with our bodies as a result of our passions, what we do with our lives as a result of our passions, can either honor God or dishonor God. Now, think about this for a moment. Last week, we talked about this idea that in the 21st century, typically, we view the self or the sense of who I am as really residing in the place of emotion. I am my emotions. I am what I feel. What is most true about me, the most important thing about me, is what I feel to be true. And if that's true, if the most important thing about me is what I feel and my emotions, then what I do with my body has no consequences. However, what Paul is trying to say here, that our true selves are not found in our passions or our hearts. That actually what we do with our passions and hearts has really important consequences. We talked about this idea that of sexual impurity really generally last week. That it seems like it's common to all humans that sexual desire can go like haywire so quickly. That this distorted or confused or expression of sexuality outside of what God has designed is common to all human beings. And that's part of the reason why Paul uses it last week in verse 25 and this week in verse 26. You see, in our sexuality, why is Paul using sexuality? It's not because Paul is a prude or trying to pick a bone with sexuality, but because sexuality illustrates really powerfully the point he's trying to make. You see, in sexuality or in sexual relationships, our mind, our heart, and our bodies are all integrated together in a relationship with another person. And it's quite unlike any other kind of experience that we can have. And so it powerfully illustrates in sexuality what God's purposes can look like, or in the opposite, what they look like when we reject him, because it brings together all aspects of our humanity. Now, this is in part why, like, our world is obsessed with sex. It's obsessed with it. Sex, sexual orientation, sexual behavior. It's everywhere. It's so dominant in our culture. It's in our movies. It's painted on our sidewalks. It's on our billboards. There's hardly anything that you can do today that isn't somehow connected back to sexuality. Now, you might counter and say, well, what's being expressed in our world is not really sexuality, but a conversation about human rights. But at its core, it's about sexuality. I mean, there's hardly a moment that goes by where it's not, where sexuality is not just beneath the surface of the conversation. Because it's not just about relationships between people. It's about the conversation in our culture is about sexual relationships between people. And our culture's position has basically been generally that there is nothing disgraceful. That so long as what we do lines up with our passions, then there is no such thing as a disgraceful passion. And this is really, really problematic. In part because it's totally inconsistent with our experiences. What we do with our bodies and what happens to them matters, because it affects every other part of who we are. Many of us have experienced the experience of shame or disgrace with our own bodies because of what we have done with them or because of what has been done to them. What happens to our bodies matters. And yet the message in our culture is often what we do with our bodies doesn't matter. This isn't just about sexuality. It's about this principle that there are boundaries around what God has designed for our relationships. And what we do with our bodies and what we do with our passions can either honor them or disgrace them. Now, it seems like what I'm going to unpack in the rest of my sermon is like, it might be like scandalous or like really I don't know, potentially controversial or something. But the Christian view of the body and sexuality has been scandalous since the first century. What Paul wrote here in Romans chapter 1 was scandalous to his Roman audience, just as it is scandalous to us. The sexual ethic of Christianity and Judaism before that was always profoundly countercultural, in that it called followers of Jesus to monogamous, heterosexual marriage or singleness. That has been the Christian sexual ethic for thousands of years. It was scandalous then, it's scandalous now. But it's so important that we don't read this passage as just being about same-sex behavior. We're going to talk about this more in a moment, but rather as a broader commentary about what it means to be human. Every person struggles to live into God's intent with sexuality. When we read Jesus' teachings on marriage, on lust, on sexuality, it's like none of us can fulfill that. None of us can live up to the standard of not lusting ever. None of us can live up to the standard of denying ourselves for our spouses. In the church world, we mustn't read this as just like about same-sex relationships, but rather as in some ways, a broader call to all of us. Pornography is rampant in the church. Sleeping together and acting like we are married when we're not married is rampant in the church. And so we can't talk about the same-sex aspects of this that we're going to talk about in a minute without first having the humility to recognize that what Paul is describing actually describes all of us, and we all need the help of the Holy Spirit. And so I just want to caution us to be humble today, that we all need sanctification in the area of our sexuality. That when you hear this, if you are regularly watching porn, to first take the plank out of your eye before having any pride attached to this message. If you're struggling with boundaries with your boyfriend or girlfriend, to take the plank out of your eye, repent. Sometimes we are way too soft and laissez-faire on sexuality while simultaneously being judgmental of others. Come, church, let's be humble to recognize that we all need help. All of us have engaged in what Paul calls disgraceful passions. The first thing I want to say about this passage specifically, let's unpack it in more detail, jumping ahead here. So it says, for this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones, natural sexual relations for unnatural ones, and the men in the same way also left natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Look at where Paul is placing the core of the issue here. He's really focusing on behavior, not identity. So what Paul is trying to unpack here is not the core of who a person is as expressed in their sexuality. He's really dialed into specific behavioral practices. He's not saying that if anyone ever experiences same-sex attraction, that therefore there's something deficient with them. That's not what he says. What Paul is describing and seeking to dial in on here is what happens when our desires, instead of being yielded to the purposes of God, become unrestrained, and as a result exhibit in unhealthy behavior, or behavior that is not in accordance with God's purposes. But he's not talking about the worth or the value or the identity of the people that do this. In fact, in Romans 2, Paul is going to specifically remind us that none of us are innocent. All of us are guilty, and yet all of us can be redeemed and saved by the grace of Jesus. So in other words, the existence of desire is not the problem in itself. That is not the issue at play. Who we perceive who we are is a result of that, and secondary, Paul's not talking about the value of people or the existence of desires. He's talking about what happens when we give into our desires and passions in unhealthy ways, and as a result, it hurts us. He's saying we need to be careful with what we do with our bodies and careful to discern our feelings and our passions to see if they are in accordance with God's purposes. Who we are, who I am at a fundamental level, is not about what I feel or even what I do. We need to be careful to not derive our sense of identity from our passions or our behaviors, but rather from God's purposes. Let me say that again. We need to be really careful to not derive our sense of identity from what we desire, but rather from God's purposes. Now, this could not be more contrary to what our culture is teaching. In our culture, it teaches that our most fundamental identity, the core of who we are, is rooted and derived from our sexual desires. And moreover, our culture says that to deny that any aspect of sexual desire, to put any boundaries around it, is to be tantamount to rejection of self. Now, this idea, which is really a very modern idea, it's less than 100 years old, is a direct byproduct of the fact that we have disintegrated ourselves. Over the last 100 years, the dominant philosophy, as espoused especially by people like Michel Foucault, Jacques Derrida, and others, is that our core self, who we are, is separate from our bodies and our minds. That the core self is disintegrated. And therefore, what we need to do is, in order to fulfill who we are, we must fulfill our desires. But the gospel picture is rather actually a call to a unity of mind, heart, and body. And so what's happened here is it's really confused the conversation and made it difficult for us as Christians to engage, because our culture has collapsed three distinct ideas into one idea. We treat sexual attraction, sexual orientation, and sexual identity as intrinsically and essentially the same thing. So our culture basically says that if you experience a sexual attraction of whatever kind, that defines your orientation and your identity. Now, what I think would be healthier for us is to actually separate those things out and start to distinguish between them, as Paul is doing. That who we are and what God has designed us for is not rooted in what we are attracted to. Let me say that again. Attraction, orientation, and identity have been collapsed together such that what we are attracted to defines our identity. And that is unhelpful. In part because we can be attracted to all kinds of things. And praise God that not all the things we are attracted to, even passionately attracted to, define who we are. As Christians, we need to reverse the script to distinguish between attraction and identity. In some ways, that's why I think it's helpful for us to think about this conversation as same-sex relationships, same-sex behavior, or same-sex attraction, as opposed to using the word homosexual. Because homosexual describes more of an identity. It describes this conflation of identity and attraction. And Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about behavior. He's talking about attraction. He's talking about passion. He doesn't conflate who the person is with what the person does. This is helpful because the truth is that same-sex attraction is really, really common. If you read and study on sexuality, and if you email me, I can provide some resources that are helpful on this, we discover that sexuality is really quite a dynamic thing as experienced by most people. Yes, some people experience exclusively same-sex attraction, and other people experience exclusively heterosexual attraction. But for most people, it's kind of like a sliding scale. It moves. It's dynamic. And as a result, and this is what we saw in the first century when Paul was writing, is that same-sex behavior was really, really common. It was entirely accepted, much like in our culture today. But the commonality of an attraction and the normality of it doesn't necessarily mean that it's healthy or good. And so the first thing I want us to do is to distinguish between this idea of what I desire doesn't necessarily tell me who I am. That identity is a separate question. My passions, no matter how real to me, my desires, no matter how real to me, cannot be my determining source of truth. Let's get into why. Like, let's go deeper into what Paul is saying here about why this is the case in terms of relationships. He says here, their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. Their men in the same way also left natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. There's a few interesting things about this passage. One, it's the only passage in Scripture that explicitly describes female same-sex relationships, and that's going to be really important for understanding this passage. What Paul is doing here is he's highlighting, well, first let me say this. What Paul has written in the way that it was just translated actually reads, I think, very accurately to the way Paul is intending it to be read. In other words, the natural reading of the text stands up. It does make sense, and it is really well translated, and we'll talk about why. What Paul is doing here is he highlights both female and male relationships, but the context in which he's locating these is within a conversation about God's purposes in creation. The whole of Romans 1, especially starting in verse 20, is about God's intent or God's design in creation. Earlier, Paul explicitly references the beginning of the world, which is like a throwback to Genesis 1 and 2, where the male-female binary and complementary relationship is emphatically stated in God's design. It's actually quite fascinating if you compare Genesis 1 and Romans 1 in the Greek. You discover that they're actually very, very close to each other. Paul is drawing from Genesis 1, where it says that God created them male and female. The distinction between men and women is one of the things that Paul is trying to highlight here. And what he's saying is that there is a natural design for our sexual relationships and how they are designed to function. Now, natural, in the way what Paul is saying here, is really a way of saying according to God's design and purposes. So let me say it this way. Their women exchanged designed purposes according to the way God made them in sexual relations for unnatural ones, and the men in the same way. In other words, Paul's argument, or what he's trying to say, is rooted in the physical world. It's an appeal to creation. He's not talking about social norms. He's talking about the complementary physical nature of men and women. You see, in Genesis, we see that God creates the world very intentionally with complementary binary systems, night and day, water and earth, animals of the sea and the sky, and finally at the pinnacle, men and women. And this wasn't just a poetic device. And it's part of the reason why Jesus quotes it in Mark and again in Matthew, and why Paul is highlighting it here, that men and women were created for distinct and complementary roles. The defining characteristic of the first marriage was the sexual difference between men and women. This is really profound, because what it means is that if we want to understand as Christians God's design in the world, we can look to creation and the creation story. That's the crux of Paul's argument. He's appealing to the physical world. He's appealing to creation in saying that men and women were designed to live in complementary relationships with one another, and the ideal of that relationship is marriage. Our sexuality was designed to function in a particular way that allows the different but complementary roles of men and women to work together physically, emotionally, and spiritually. In short, if you are a woman, God made you a woman physically for a reason, and you can trust the way that he made you. If you're a man, likewise, God has made you a physical man for a reason, and you can trust it, and it's a good thing. It is because we are God's handiwork that we can trust our bodies, that they have an intentional purpose, and even serve as a moral guide for us. How we were created matters significantly. So think about this. This is like revolutionary. Instead of drawing our sense of goodness from our passions, we can look at the, to quote Paul a few verses earlier, things that God has made. We can look at what God has made to discern purpose. Men and women were designed to have sex together. That's what Paul is saying. And part of what we need to do as human beings is learn to honor God in our bodies according to this. Do you see that the message I preached like 6 weeks ago on the value of science, the message I preached last week on the value of the person as a whole, and this week that places the value on the body are all part of the same train of thought. As Christians, we have a high view of science. We have a high view of the person and humanity, and we have a high view of the body. Paul's argument is not really about same-sex behavior, though that's part of it. It's about what it means to be human. It's about knowledge. It's about truth. It's about the value and beauty of the physical world. And as a result, it's quite a powerful and beautiful discussion. That, I believe, is the most accurate and faithful way to represent what Paul is saying in this text. Now, if you spend some time reading or on the internet or talking to people, you realize you will not be long until you run into some counterpoints. And I think it's only fair to talk to three of them really quickly, as best I can. Obviously, I can't unpack these in great detail, but I want to try to my best to unpack the way that other people maybe are grappling with this, and why we as a church do not feel that that is a faithful reading of the text. So the first kind of main counterpoint is that what Paul is talking about was couldn't have been monogamous same-sex relationships like we have today. That Paul's talking about excessive lust relationships, not monogamous same-sex relationships. There's four reasons why I think that this argument doesn't really hold water. The first is that it's not factually correct to say that relationships have evolved. The truth is that when you do a dive into the historical literature from the first century, there's ample evidence of committed same-sex relationships, very similar to what we see today. And so Paul is entirely reasonable, could have and would have known about them. They're not a new idea. The second thing is that the suggestion that Paul wasn't talking about monogamous same-sex relationships doesn't really address the crux of Paul's argument, which is about design and creation and the physical world. It doesn't really address what is written in the words about the physical nature of men and women. The third part is that Paul's argument isn't against, quote, excessive passion. It's against disgraceful passion. It's against all passion, and then he defines it according to the physical world. And so there's nothing in there to suggest that that Paul wouldn't have meant what he said. To say that he was only talking about excessive lust is to insert words into the text that isn't really there in the actual text itself. The fourth thing that's really important here is that Paul was Jewish. And so we need to read his Jewishness into this. And every Jewish author for 500 years before and 500 years after Paul wrote this prohibited same-sex relationships. Given Paul's study on the subject, it is only reasonable to conclude that that he meant what he said. The second kind of main counterpoint here is that Paul was only talking about abusive relationships between men and boys, as were really common. Now, it's true that abusive relationships between older men and boys were really common in the Roman Empire in the first century, and it's true that Paul almost certainly knew about them. But that's not what Paul is talking about in this passage. First of all, because he includes female relationships, and all the evidence that we have of female same-sex relationships in antiquity were consensual. So it doesn't explain the inclusion of female in the passage. The second thing is that in Paul's argument, there's absolutely no reference to a power dynamic. There's no reference to older or younger. And more importantly, Paul holds both participants in the behavior morally culpable or responsible. So I don't think it can be explained as, well, he's just talking about a different type of sexuality or abuse type scenarios. The language he uses is really broad. The third main counterpoint that is raised is that the nature, the natural relations that Paul is talking about isn't creation, but is rather the norm in the culture that natural relations were intended for procreation. In other words, Paul wasn't talking about creation, is a common argument that's made. Now, there's a few challenges with this view. The first is that I think a fair reading of the text, Paul is very clearly making an appeal to creation. His argument starts with the created order. And so it would stand to reason that Paul is talking about creation because he says at the beginning of the paragraph that he's talking about creation. And he defines natural according to the things that God has made. So Paul has actually defined it for us. The second thing is that the argument that Paul didn't mean natural relations is referring to the physical world doesn't hold up when you actually look at the literature of the language Paul uses in the Greek. Most of the ancient literature that talked about natural relations in the way that Paul translates them talks specifically about broad same-sex relations as being, quote, unnatural because of the physical aspects of it, not some other justification. So in other words, the ancient literature doesn't support this view. And the third reason is that Paul has a very high view of sexuality. He did not believe that the only type of natural sex was sex that produced or had the capacity to produce children. If you read 1 Corinthians 7, he specifically says that sex is actually something designed to be an authority exchange between husband and wife. In other words, the purpose of it wasn't just for procreation, according to this really restrictive view in the Romans at times, but actually served a broader purpose. So to suggest that Paul was using some sort of other meaning of the word natural is to read language into Paul that isn't supported by the literature, isn't supported by Paul's thinking, and isn't supported by the text itself. I think if you translate this passage, it really does support what is translated in basically every English translation of the Bible. What it says is what it means. Now, why is this important? I think we have to get to the final verse to understand this. It says, men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. What's the penalty of their error? Why does this matter? Well, in short, a disintegrated reality where we become ruled and defined by our passions rather than learning to surrender our passions and who we are in its totality for all of us to the authority of Jesus. This passage is not, like I said, really about relationships. It's not about same-sex behavior. If it was, it wouldn't apply to all of us, but it applies to all of us. Why does it apply to all of us? Because this passage is about lordship. It's about who has the authority to define us, to tell us what is good and evil, to tell us what is right and wrong, to tell us what we are designed for or not designed for. Who has that authority? And the argument that Paul has been making from the beginning of Romans is that that authority exists in the sovereignty of God, and that we are the most alive, that we are the most free when we submit to his lordship. All of us experience these tensions to some degree or another, whether the sexual impurity of last week or the same-sex behavior of this week. All of us have a call to surrender who we are, our passions, our wants, our desires, our bodies to Jesus. None of us come to this conversation perfect. And yet in all of us, Jesus desires to see us made whole. So what could we do? Well, leave us just with a couple quick thoughts to close this off. Like I said repeatedly, we have to come with humility. This is not about right versus wrong. This is about humility, recognizing that Jesus is working in all of us, and all of us need to surrender our passions to the Lord. The second thing we need to do is, as a church, we can take a clear stand against hurtful language. Like, there's zero need. It is completely inappropriate for Christians to ever demean any person for any reason whatsoever. And more specifically, as Christians, we should and we ought to condemn language that is homophobic or unkind. All people are worthy to be loved and treated with respect, dignity, and care. And finally, we need to commit to walking the journey with our brothers and sisters. The church must be the church. And that means we must love our brothers and sisters who experience the world differently than us. Not trying to change them, not trying to fix them, but journeying with them to see the Holy Spirit move as he wants to move. Yes, we have a particular sexual ethic that's rooted in what Christians have believed for thousands of years. And yes, we teach that humbly but boldly. But we need to welcome and cherish all people, regardless of background. One thing that I think we can do here is that I think it's important that if people do experience same-sex behavior, that they can talk about it, free of judgment. If they experience same-sex attraction, that they can talk about it, they can be honest about it. There's space, knowing that the journey of figuring out our sexuality and struggling with it is common to all people. And as a result, we need to create a space where there's honesty, openness, transparency, and also a love of the word and what it says. And these are not always easy to pull together, but I pray as a church that we would do it with grace and kindness and love. All right, guys, it's a lot. As I said at the very top, I want to encourage you, if you have questions, if I miscommunicated something, if I communicated something that you misheard, please, I pray you'd extend me the grace of the opportunity to talk about it. Every person is precious and valuable, and we want to journey together. We love you guys, and I pray that what I also said at the top about gatherings and giving would resonate with you as well, as you disciple and make disciples who make disciples. Let's pray. Jesus, I just humbly lay this word at your feet. I am just a weak vessel, Lord, but your word is true. Your word is good. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters, wherever they are in this journey, Lord, I pray that that what your word has to say would ring true, that we could be confident in what it says. You'd help us to trust your word today. But more than that, Lord, I pray that as we trust your word, we would have a supernatural capacity to love. God, this isn't about issues. It's not about being right. It's about you being Lord and us being loving. And I pray that we would do that, that we would receive you as Lord and we would be a loving family. Jesus, I pray that across all of our regions, in every city that we are, that we would take to heart the call to receive you as Lord and the call to love our brothers and sisters. We thank you for today, Jesus. Amen. Be blessed, guys. Have a great week.
Thanks for joining us for All Region Stream today.